He loves his people enough to chasten them. And then he warns those that are not his people to repent, to turn to him. And it kind of goes back and forth between those two. So we'll try to cover the whole chapter tonight, verse by verse. Verse 1. But now thus says the Lord. Now, that's the four words the prophets would use to say, these are not my opinions. This is what God says. Application of that is, when we tell someone the gospel, someone might say, well, that's just your opinion. We can say, no, this is what God says. We don't get it like they did by visions and dreams and visits from angels. We get it from the Bible. So we can point to the Bible and say, thus says the Lord. It is written. It says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. God created, redeemed, and called them and us, because we see that God's word applies to us, not just them. And so he says, I created you, I redeemed you, I called you, therefore I'm going to protect you. And that's one of the themes of this chapter. I'm going to go with you, I'll protect you. And therefore, don't fear. A few weeks ago we preached on God is greater than we can imagine. God is greater than our problems. Think of that, the problems you might be struggling with, health, financial, whatever. God is greater than your problems. Now, it says here, do not fear, but of course we know lost sinners should fear. Quoted that staggering verse this morning where Jesus said, I will teach you who to fear. Don't fear those that can just kill the body. Fear God who can cast the body and soul into hell. Verse 2. Now this is a precious one. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. Water and fire, those are dangerous things. Now, we're not just talking about a little shallow puddle or a babbling brook, but a dangerous water, rivers, waterfalls, flash floods, and then fire. Fire is very dangerous. You ever see a house on fire? Not a pleasant sight. Dangerous. And there are many other kinds of dangers. Think of the people in time of war. Don't know if they're going to wake up the next day. A bomb might land on their house. A crime, disease, many kinds of dangers. But God says, I'll be with you through all the dangers, not just fire and water. Interesting. Go through the waters. Jews would have thought, yeah, parting of the Red Sea. God was with us. Have you ever imagined what that was like? It just stood up on end and they walked through on dry ground. He said, well, it was shallow. No, it came back and drowned the Egyptians. But I'm sure they were saying, oh, God did this. I hope he's with us. He was with them. And it says, when you go through the fire, you say, well, when did that ever happen? Well, it hadn't happened yet. Just think of when Daniel's three friends were put in the fire and God was with them and delivered them from that. So God sometimes literally delivers people from fire and water. But here's the principle. He'll either take you out of that or take you through it. You might be in a trial or a dangerous situation and you pray and then all of a sudden it's gone. Or God's going to take you through it. We leave it up to him, but either way you trust him. On the road to heaven we go through tough times, don't we? Dangerous times. We need to turn to God and realize he is there even when we don't sense it. He's there because he says, when you go through this, I'll be there. Don't fear. I'm going to be there. It's kind of like a mother taking a little child home from somewhere and it's dark at night and the little child, Mom, I'm afraid of the dark. I can't even see you, Mama. And Mama says, I'm here. Just hold my hand. What's that old saying? Logan, help me if I don't get it right. You may not be able to see his face, but you can always touch his heart and hold his hand. God says, I'm going to be with you. So this is a good verse to remember. Christians have often memorized this. I've heard Christians say this is their favorite verse. Remember this. because you are going to go through a fiery or watery danger someday, just remember this. God says, when you go through it, I'll be with you. And then one of the explanations is in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And notice three more titles. Isaiah keeps talking about all sorts of titles. I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One. That's found 28 times in Isaiah. And then he mentions some others later on. He mentions, I'm your Creator, your Redeemer. I am your Father. Now he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba for your place, in your place. He punished Egypt in order to ransom the Jews that were there. And then later there were dangers from Ethiopia and Seba further south of Egypt. The point here is God says, you are my people and I care for you more than those that are not my people. The Egyptians, later the Romans and whatever, and that applies today. I said that I think last week. God cares more for his children than all others combined. Even all the angels. God cares for each Christian more than all the angels put together, and even more than the whole universe. It says here, he's the Lord your God. You remember the great covenant promise that's repeated over and over again. I will be your God, you will be my people. God reminds them of that. Anybody know where that's particularly found? Yeah. There's a good one. Yeah, women tend to remember that one from the book of Ruth. How about the beginning of the Ten Commandments? Before it says, thou shalt do this or not do that, it says, I am the Lord your God that delivered you from the bondage of Egypt. I am the Lord. And it says that often in Isaiah. There is no other one besides me. Verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life, like the Egyptians and Ethiopians and others. Precious means valuable. Some of you have some precious heirloom, or women, you know, they're, did I get this right? Left hand? Where the, which fingers will the ring go on? I'm speaking as an ignorant, inexperienced bachelor. Is it that finger? Okay, there we go. The left finger, the second to last, left hand ring finger. Precious. You don't want to lose it. Remember once my mother lost it and she just cried and cried and eventually we found it. It's precious. Priceless. God says, you're precious to me. And I've preached on that verse in 1 Peter 2 where Jesus is called precious. To you that believe he is precious, valuable, priceless. And then God says, for I have loved you. Now, one of these days I might preach on that because you find different places where God says, I do love you. For example, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Malachi 1, I have loved you and yet you say, how have you loved me? Well, here's another one. I have loved you. Now, Logan, you can preach a 4-point sermon on this. Take notes. I have loved you. Others don't, but I have loved you. Secondly, I have loved you. Past tense, and I continue to love you. Thirdly, I have loved you. I cherish you. And fourthly, I have loved you. Now, that's an easy way to make a sermon, just emphasize each word. But this is precious here. That this is God saying that. Not just to the Jews, but to us. I have loved you. It's definite. We need reminding, don't we? He loves us. He has compassion for us. Now, I've said this before. I said this a few weeks ago, talking about God loves us more than we realize. He has a general love for everybody, even the angels. He has a more particular love for Israel. But the best love is for his people that he has elected and redeemed with the blood of Christ. He has a special love for them. Okay, next we look at the next two verses. Fear not, there it is again. I forgot how many times that's in Isaiah. Fear not, I am with you. Remember I told you John Wesley's dying words. He says the best thing of all is God is with us. Even through the waters of death. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, in context, it's always important to see the context. What he's saying is, yes, you're going to go into exile over in Babylon, but I'm going to call you out of that. Babylon was to the northeast of Israel, but he also says from the west and other places. So this is not just talking about that. God will be calling his people from all around the world. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. God has people scattered all around the world that are elect but not yet saved. He says, I'm going to bring them in one day. Verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, who have I created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. I want to show you something, so keep your hand here and turn to Ephesians 3. We quoted that chapter in this morning's sermon. Why did God create the universe, and why did God create us? This verse says, for my glory. Now look at Ephesians 3, starting at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, look at this verse. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, and so forth. I remember preaching on that, a year or so ago. It says that certain things were hidden, but it's going to be manifest. His wisdom and his glory will be manifest. That's why he created the universe, is to display his universe. John Calvin used to say the universe is a theater of his glory. It's a tapestry. It's a museum where God shows his glory to us. But also it says here, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Well, those are angels. God's showing off his glory by doing something in us, and the angels are looking on. And they're cheering and worshiping him. They see things we don't. We need to have eyes of faith to see God is doing something, and we should give him the praise because he's doing this, says here, for his own glory. Okay, back to Isaiah verses 8 and following. Bring out the blind, people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Remember, Jesus said, you have eyes to see, but you don't see. You hear, ears to hear, but you're not hearing. So we have two sets, outwardly and inwardly. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord God, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So God summoned them, as it were. You're my witnesses. Any of y'all ever received a subpoena or that document to say, you know, you will appear in court as a witness? You know, the Constitution guarantees the power of subpoenas at all levels of government. You better obey it. Or one that says, you know, you've been called to jury duty. You know, I was called a few years ago during COVID, and I had to decline it. They usually don't want preachers on juries. But I was never on a jury. Anybody here ever served on a jury? There's one. Okay, a lot of fun, isn't it? You've been hearing in the news about these that don't want to serve on the jury for Donald Trump. They're being threatened. But no, I was never on a jury. I was in a police lineup once when I was in seminary, and the police showed up and said, we need like five men that, you know, that are blonde hair. That's what I was then, and that wear glasses. And I said, how about me? Yeah, okay. Just don't give it away. So I was in a police lineup, but never on a jury. Here, God is summoning them and said, you're my witnesses. Testify. That applies to us. We are his witnesses. And it says the Lord, and the Hebrew there is Jehovah. We're the true Jehovah's Witnesses, not these false witnesses next door that pretend they belong to Jehovah. Acts 1:8, when Jesus sent the apostles out right before his ascension, he said, You will be witnesses for me here and all the way out to the ends of the earth. Now, we are witnesses. We could either be a good witness or a bad witness. One that speaks or one that keeps silent, which are you. And it says here, you know, testify. Witnesses testify to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We have to testify that God is real. He keeps His promises. He really does love us, and He's provided the way of salvation. Now, we talk about witnessing, meaning we share the gospel. A witness basically says what he has seen or heard. And we can say, yes, come and hear what the Lord has done for me. There's a quotation from Scripture. And God saved me. Let me tell you how I got saved. That should open the door to saying, now, here's the gospel. Because they need to hear the gospel more than what happened in our life. Because they might say, well, that's good for you, but that doesn't apply to me. We need to say, yes, God saved me. He can save you because here's the gospel. And again, here, God says, I'm the only one. He says, before me there is no God, and there'll be none after me. I'm the one and only. It's as if He says, do you get it? And He says, I'm the only Savior. Not the best among others. I'm the only Savior. 12 and 13 now. He says, before the day was, I am He. There's no one that can deliver it out of my hand. I work and who will reverse it? So here's the flip side. God can save anybody, but nobody can be saved that God does not save. Let's explain that. There's always hope while a person is alive. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. There was hope even for that thief on the cross, right before he died. Someone can get saved. God can save anybody, no matter how wicked. You know, that guy wasn't just a thief, by the way. You look at the different Gospels. He was a murderer, an assassin, what we would call a terrorist. He got saved. And I've shared that with prison inmates. I remember talking to a really bad woman in Springfield many years ago, and she says, God can't save me. I'm on my way to hell. And she was screaming, almost like she was on fire. And I said, well, God can save you. Oh, no, I've done things that even God couldn't forgive. I said, God can forgive that. And I told her about the thief on the cross. But on the other hand, as it says here, nobody can save those that God condemns. They can scream and holler and turn to their idols and New Year's resolutions, but if they don't trust in God, nobody can save them. Verses 14 and 15 now. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, another title, the Holy One of Israel, yet again. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans, that's another name for Babylonians, who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Notice again, over and over, these titles of God. You remember Babylon was the strongest empire in the world at that time, and they were just about to conquer Israel. And it says that they rejoice in their ships. You don't usually think of Babylon as a maritime nation. But there were, you read the ancient records, I don't want to get off on it, but it's helpful to know a little bit about contextual history. Babylon was part of Mesopotamia, and it was in that fertile crescent with the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, and they emptied into that sea. And you've seen that fighting going on there and hijacking ships. So they did have a navy, and they did have trading ships coming out of Babylon. For example, some of the old stories about Sinbad the Sailor. You ever heard of him? What nation did he come out of? Babylon. And that would be modern Iraq. Baghdad. Sinbad from Baghdad. And so they trusted in their ships. Today, there are people that trust in their navies, their nuclear weapons. No. God is stronger than all of that. So the Chaldeans, that's the term given to them in the book of Daniel, but it's the same area. Chaldea, Babylon, Babylonians, Chaldeans. God says, you leave them to me. I'll take care of them. And why? Because He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I challenge you to go home and get out a tablet or a piece of paper and write down as many of the titles for God as you can think of, and also for the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 16 now. 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, path through the mighty waters. That's repeating verse 2. Who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They're extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. So God says, they got their armies. So do I. Okay. It's a little informal tonight. Someone tell me, what is the word used in the Old Testament for the armies of God? Hosts, yeah. We're not talking about some hostess at a garden party. You know, non-Christians read that and say, he's the host? And he's the Lord of hosts? What is he, teaching waiters? No. Hosts refers to armies. And in rare occasions, it's talking about the planets and the stars, but usually it means the armies of heaven. And who's in that army? Someone shout it out. Angels. Yeah. So God, he's like saying, you Babylonians got armies. I've got armies that can beat you very easily. Just the angels. And of course, God is greater than all of these put together. So he says, I make a path in the sea through the mighty waters. And the chariots, so you bring your chariots and horses and ships so that they'll lie down together. They won't rise. You know, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and also before that, Joshua. There were a lot of battles in the Old Testament. And I was amazed being reminded how many people would die in just one battle. David fought a battle with his army and they killed 20,000 of the enemies. And then another one, or another 50,000. That's a lot of people. And of course, the greatest battle in all history is yet to come, the Battle of Armageddon. And God wins, and all of his enemies die. All of them. God never loses a battle or a war. Next question, verse 18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, and it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What he's saying is, don't keep looking back. Learn to look forward. Now, you know, sometimes when you drive a car, you gotta occasionally look in the rear view mirror, but what's the saying? You can't go through life looking in a rear view mirror. You're gonna crash. So you gotta keep looking forward. One of the first African-American Major League Baseball players was the great Satchel Paige. And he had a little saying. He says, don't look back. Something might be gaining on you. So he says, don't just keep looking back. And we find that elsewhere. You know, don't keep looking back and get nostalgic and say, well, the former days were better than now. God says, I'm going to do something new. Now, don't keep looking back, but don't forget the past either. Look in the rearview mirror and remind yourself of what God has done in the past. But he says here, I'm going to do something new. What he's saying is, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to bless you back in the promised land. And there's another promise that one day God's going to send revival to Israel. That's Romans 11. Okay, quickly, verse 20. Beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, and I will give... You know, there were wild animals out there in the desert, still are. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert and to drink of to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Verse 19, a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And he's not talking about a flash flood, but... God can bring water to dry places. Did that for 40 years for Israel. You remember, they were saying, we want water, we're about to die of thirst. God says, Moses, strike that rock and it comes out more than water than you need. And God can provide all of our needs. Someone help me. What was that famous devotional book, you know, Day by Day? Streams in the Desert by Mrs. Kalman. Anybody ever use that? It's an old daily devotional. It's worth using. Did I see a hand over here? No. Am I the only one that knows some of these oldies but goodies, books and songs? But it was rivers in the desert. And I remember Lloyd Jones preached a sermon on this and published it about rivers. And he says, and it could also be translated in here and elsewhere. He's going to create an oasis in the desert. And he says, it's an oasis, not a mirage. A mirage is a hallucination. You think there's something out there. It even looks like a big lake. No, it's a reflection of the clouds above in the skies. But he says it's an oasis, not a mirage. And an oasis is just a little place in the middle of a desert, even out in the Sahara Desert, where there's a spring and cool water. How's that apply to us? Sometimes we go through a valley and sometimes a very dry desert. A dry desert is when spiritually you're not really feeling anything. Not bad, not good, just dryness. Come on, we've all been through that sometime. And you say, I just feel hot and dry and thirsty. God says, I can surprise you with an oasis, even in a very dry time. And it can be surprising. In the morning you feel dry and dusty, and by noon you're slaking your thirst with living water. God can do that, and he does do that with his children, so he's promising that, to give drink to them. My chosen, now, again, Israel chosen, and a couple of times in this chapter he calls him the servant, Jesus the ultimate servant, but Israel was called to be a servant. And he says, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now, Israel didn't always do it. This is another reason God created and redeemed us, is to show forth his praise. Has it occurred to you that when we sing praises in this church, angels are listening? They'd like to come to church. Now, I could get off on a tangent and say there's always angels hanging around Christians, and they love it when Christians get together because they get to see each other. Hey, yo, Michael. Hey, Gabriel. Hey, you've been watching over this guy last week? Oh, boy, what a chore. But I don't know. They recognize each other, but they are listening when we sing. And they sing along with us in the heavenly choir. Just remember that. God saves us so that we can praise him. Verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. God calls to them and they don't call back to God. Doesn't God call out to us? Touch our conscience. Remind us of our duties. We should listen. And when he calls, we should go to him. He says, you've been weary of me. You know, I remember many years ago talking to a preacher from California. And he says, my church is just very dry right now. We're going through something. You got any idea? Why is it like that? We're not into gimmicks. We're not apostatizing. But the people are just yawning. Not getting anywhere. And I said, you know, sometimes, Mike, Christians just get bored with being Christians. They go through the honeymoon period when they're first saved, and later on, they reach a plateau, and they kind of, oh, I've heard all this before. I've sung Amazing Grace so many times. They kind of get bored. That's not good. And so it says they become weary of me. They need to reignite those fires and repent of anything that's causing them to be weary of God and bored. Imagine being bored with God. We take them for granted. By the way, that sometimes happens in marriage too, where spouses take each other for granted. Should never happen. And then God condescends to rebuke them in kind of a tender way. He says, you have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings or wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. He said something like that in chapter 1. Question, why did God institute animal sacrifices? Because it's mentioned here, and he says you didn't bring them, and sometimes they brought them in the wrong way. Why did God give animal sacrifices? He mentions food here. The sacrifices were not to feed God. God was spirit. He didn't need their sacrifices to eat off of. That's what the pagans thought. That if they brought a lamb or a goat or whatever, a chicken, and they brought it to the priest, and the priest said, they said, in some mysterious way, we're feeding our God. And he's hungry. No, doesn't say that. I like what God says in the book of Psalms. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills.
And he says, even if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I like that. That's stepping on toes. Even if I was hungry, you couldn't feed me. I wouldn't tell you. So why did God ordain these sacrifices? And how do animals somehow glorify God? Animals glorify God by being animals. They just don't sin. They always obey God. But God gave the animal sacrifices as types of Christ. The animal sacrifices never took away anybody's sins. Remember years ago reading something where John Calvin addressed this. I think it was in the book of Hebrews. And it says in Hebrews that all the blood of goats and bulls and all these animals can't wash away sin. And Calvin said the stupid Jews thought that that would wash away their sins and pacify God. And Calvin said this. He says, what kind of God do you worship that can be appeased by a dead goat and a bloody sheep? What kind of God do you serve? That, no, he says, that's pictures of Jesus. And yet the Jews thought, yes, and so sometimes they didn't even bring the sacrifices. But the purpose of the sacrifices was temporary until Jesus came. Book of Hebrews says they're done away with. They're never going to be reinstituted. Not like most dispensationalists teach, in the millennium God's going to bring them back. No, they're once and for all, no more animal sacrifices. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed. Now, when they did the sacrifices correctly with faith, it pleased God because part of their faith was believing in the ultimate sacrifice of the God-man Messiah one day. But if they didn't do it right, it says earlier, these sacrifices not done properly were a stench in the nose of God. Like that. And he said, get that away from me. You think it's pleasing to me? It's offensive. False religion, false worship, and a false use of the sacraments is always offensive to God. But when we do it properly, it pleases him. When we do it improperly, he says, don't do it anymore. It's offensive to me. Think about that. Our worship can either be very pleasing to God or very displeasing. Then lastly, this verse says, our sins are a burden that weary God. Just like they felt wearied with God, God says, you're burdening, you're wearying me. Now, this is a figure of speech. I thought of an illustration. Some of you parents might identify with this. A little child throwing a temper tantrum or is nagging you over and over and over again, and you're about to lose your patience and you're saying, you're wearying me. Stop that. I've already said no. You keep acting like that. You're a burden to me and you're asking for it. And what are those words? Don't make me count to three. Well, like a disobedient child sometimes. It weary God and God says, you're testing my patience. Don't make me count to three or you will be punished. So God says, I love you, but you're pushing my patience. God is patient, but he has a limit to his patience. Okay, quickly, verse 25. Again, God boasting, I'm the only one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Why does he forgive us? Why does he choose people? Why does he redeem them? For his sake. Another repetition, for his glory. All things is for his glory. Now there's a misunderstanding of the second line here where he says, I will remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Sometimes that's, I will remember your sins no more. Years ago I was leading a Bible study and some well-meaning but naive young Christian said, did you know that when you get saved, God literally forgets that you sinned? And I said, where does it say that? Well, it says here he won't remember them. I said, that's a figure of speech. When God says, I'm not going to remember them, what he's saying is, I'm not going to hold them against you anymore. It's as if you hadn't sinned. But God does remember that we had sinned because he's omniscient. He doesn't forget. But here's the way of putting it. He remembers that we sinned, but he also remembers that he forgave us. And he's not going to hold it against us. You married couples, remember that? When you forgive your spouse, when that spouse really does apologize, don't drag it up again and keep score like, that's one, that's two. You get to three, I'm out of here. No.
Forgive and remember that you forgave that person, and don't dredge it up to hold it against that person. Forgive like God forgives us. That's what Ephesians 4:32 says. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. And so on. God forgives us by erasing us and deleting our files. And he says, I do this for my own name's sake. And then he challenges them and us to think of our spiritual state. That means a challenge to self-examination. Have you ever sit down and examine the state of your own heart? Jonathan Edwards did this at the end of every day before he blew out the candle. He'd say, well, what did I do wrong today? What should I have done that I didn't do? Lord, forgive me so I don't go to sleep, you know, with unconfessed sin. We need to examine ourselves. By the way, he also spent an hour on Saturday examining everything over the previous week, because he says the Lord's day is tomorrow. Examine yourself. Get along with God and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Is there some unrepented sin in me? So God challenges them and us to look at our spiritual state. Is it good? Is it bad? Are we growing? Are we cold? Concludes 27 and 28. By the way, that stating your case, again, that's like the legal metaphor. State your case. Come on, bring forth your testimony, your proof. Your first father, something, well, that's Adam, but no, it's probably talking about Abraham, the father of the Jews. Your first father sinned, and your mediators, those would be the priests, have transgressed against me. This is staggering. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I'll give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. That's strong rebuke. So he says, your father, although he believed in me, he was not perfect. All these mediators and priests, they're not perfect. So he says, I'm going to punish them. Them, the priests, the prophets. Princes of the sanctuary. Why? Because God takes His word and His worship seriously. Remember that. That would apply to us. Jesus said, him to whom much has been given, much will be required. So again, we're back to that same repeating theme. Mercy or punishment. And I quote that verse in Romans, behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. So he says here, I will profane, I'm going to punish the princes of the sanctuary, those would be the priests, and I'll give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. So what he's saying is, I love you, I'm going to go through this, but don't forget who I am. I am God. Let's never forget that, brethren. Yes, he's our best friend. He's the lover of our souls. He's still God. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of who you are. Friend, Redeemer, Savior, but also the Lord our God. Help us to have a godly fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen.